Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our services. This morning's lesson, again, is Revelation chapter 11. And at the very end of chapter 11, we read about the angel blowing the final trumpet. And if you're not sure what this, Peggy asked me, what in the world is that? That is actually a ram's horn. It's called a shofar, and that was the horn that Israel used for a number of things. But this is a ram's horn, and it corresponds to really the last, I believe the second to the last verse in this chapter. And while the trumpet is blown, it doesn't describe what follows that. That'll be in a few chapters as we get along there. But there is a lot in this chapter. And it's easy to get lost. So what I told Peggy I was going to do is I'm going to show you a summary of the chapter at the beginning of the lesson. And then if we have time, we'll look at that again. But while there's a lot in the chapter, the majority of the chapter focuses around what's called the two witnesses. And we'll talk in detail about that. But in chapter 1 and 2, John is given a reed and he's told to go and to measure the temple. And then in verses 3 through 7, we're introduced to these two witnesses, God's witnesses, who testify in the great city. Following that, they are murdered, they are martyred, and I'll show there that I believe that it's the martyrdom is by Satan's instructions, at least. And then the Lord raises these witnesses from the dead, from death, and ascends them from the earth into heaven. Following that, there's a great earthquake and hail occurs, and this is described as the second woe. Then the seventh trumpet is sounded. And finally, we have a picture of what was going on in heaven. In response to all this, we see the elders in heaven bowing before God and thanking him. And finally, John sees God's temple in heaven is opened and the ark of the Lord is seen. Now, that's just a brief summary. And while there's a lot, as I mentioned, a lot in the chapter, the biggest part of it is going to be focused on these two witnesses as we go through that. Now, the first thing we look at is John in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 11. We read, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, when we look at this, a couple of things to note. This idea of a reed, that was, I guess you could probably say that would be equivalent to our yardstick. And it was not too far off, maybe about half that long. But this was one of the ways that measuring was done in old times. But it corresponds really to what happened in Ezekiel chapter 40. A year or so ago, we did a study, a detailed study. And in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43, Ezekiel is told to go and measure the temple. And he goes out and he starts in measuring the outside. He measures all the porticos. He measures all the entrances, all of the halls. He goes into the what would be the holy place and into the most holy place. Then he goes out and he begins to measure the courts around it and he begins to measure how large they are. And one of the things we talked about for four chapters is incredible detail is given by Ezekiel in the description of this temple, how it's to be built, what it's to be looked at. And yet, that temple was never built. It doesn't correspond to Solomon's temple. It was much bigger. It doesn't correspond to Zerubbabel's temple. It was much, much bigger than that. And while Herod's temple was probably was by far the largest of the three temples, the temple that Ezekiel measures is far, far bigger than that. In fact, the dimensions of the temple extend beyond the borders of Israel. That's how big all of this is described. And so from that, we were able to conclude that Ezekiel wasn't measuring a literal temple. What he was measuring is the future glory of the Lord's church. We are the temple of God today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 and in verse 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, God tells, the Apostle Paul tells Christians, you are the temple of God. Your body is the Holy Spirit, and you as a body are God's temple. And this was what Ezekiel was foreseeing, not some physical structure, but some grand, beautiful, ornate body that God would set up at later times. And so the temple that John is being told to measure as we look at this, again, is not the literal temple. If we could say with certainty he was talking about the literal temple, that would solve one of the questions about the date of Revelation, because we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And some authors will look at this and say, obviously, this is before 70 AD because the temple was still in existence. But this isn't the literal temple. This isn't the literal temple that's being measured here. But also notice what he says, in verse 2. He says, measure the temple, measure the altar, measure those who worship there. Now, if you're thinking in spiritual imagery, the only people that were inside the temple were the priests. And we know in the New Testament, every Christian is a priest to God. It's not the person that stands in the pulpit or behind the Lord's table or anything. Those aren't the priests. Every single Christian is a priest. And so John is being told, you go and you measure the temple. You measure the altar. You measure the ones who worship there. And in apocalyptic language that is seen in Revelation, in Ezekiel and elsewhere, the idea of measuring people or measuring things was basically an idea, the involved the symbol of identifying them and protecting them. And so John is saying, you go and you measure the temple, you measure the altar, you measure those that worship there. In verse 2, he says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. Notice this, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, there's a couple important details about that. Number one, he's saying that the temple is going to be measured. It's going to be marked or preserved. But everything outside of that temple was going to be given into the hands of the Gentiles. And he says the holy city, the only city in the entire Bible that is ever identified as a holy city, is Jerusalem. And he's saying these Gentiles are going to trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, if we do a detailed look throughout the scriptures, you'll find out that 42 months is a symbolic number. It's counted in a number of ways. Sometimes it's called, and I've forgotten the amount, I think it's 1,260 days, I believe. In other passages, it's called 3.5 months, three and a half years. And another passage, it's 42 months. All of these are basically the same amount of time, but the symbols are used primarily to draw attention to this. What's interesting is that the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD actually did take 3.5 years. That was the actual length of it. But when we look at this, we're being told here, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, I know this isn't a vision, and this is in a vision. And I know individuals will point out very clearly that the temple is not the literal temple here. But when he's talking about the holy city being trampled underfoot for 42 months, and this is future, that should certainly suggest to you that what's being spoken about is the destruction of Jerusalem, which is what I have been teaching throughout this series of lecture. Not only that, but if this was after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the destruction of the temple, it seems likely there would be some reference to the pointing out, some reference to the fact that Jerusalem has already been destroyed and the temple is already gone. Now, in debate terms, there's an expression, and that is lack of evidence proves nothing. So the fact that it isn't mentioned doesn't mean with certainty that the temple was still standing. But it does seem likely to me that if you're going to tell John, go and measure the temple and leave out the outer courts because the Gentiles are going to march on the holy city for 42 months, it seems likely that there'd be some reference to the fact that this has already occurred. Now, having been told to measure the temple, he's told to leave out the outside courts. If you look at a diagram of the temple, and this is a simple diagram of Solomon's temple, the temple itself, or the sanctuary, was just this part here. Actually, it was this part here. This small square was the holiest of holies that only the high priest could go into. That was where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be. The sanctuary was here. And then these were the doors to it, and outside was the altar or the bronze sea, the altar and the bronze sea. But this was a court that only the priests were allowed in. And beyond that, there was another court. This was called the Court of the Men, where the men would go with their sacrifices and the priests would offer them and then go inside the temple. And then beyond that was the Court of the Women. The women were not allowed beyond that point. And beyond that was the court of the Gentiles. And what we're being told is measure the temple, measure those who worship it. This is the place of the priests, but anywhere beyond that was going to be trampled down. And of course, we know that is exactly what it was. Remember, this is not the literal temple that John is measuring. If it were, then that wouldn't make sense because the temple was destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed. But he's basically saying in this, God's people are going to be preserved, but the holy city is going to be completely destroyed as we look at that. The next thing we see is he specifies it has been given to the Gentiles, the outer courts. Everything but God is going to be destroyed by the Gentiles. And of course, we know that the destruction came at the hand of the Roman armies. And Daniel, as we'll read as we continue our study in Daniel, referred to these as the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that brings destruction. Those are the armies that was going to be coming into Jerusalem and destroying that, and we can recognize that by harmonizing Matthew 24 and Luke 23. Matthew 24 calls it the abomination of desolation. Luke says when you see armies surround Jerusalem, then they were to flee the city. When we look under all of these things, again, it's important to notice that it says they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months in verse 2. Having been told that and having measured the city and being told what's going to happen, the next thing we're introduced to are the two witnesses. And the majority of the rest of the chapter is going to deal with these two witnesses. And when we look at this, a number of characteristics are given about these two witnesses. We're told, first of all, they will prophesy. Second of all, they're clothed in sackcloth. Now, I had to look this up because I read something and I wasn't sure about it, and I verified it. Sackcloth was generally, it was used as a sign of mourning. But it was also something that prophets frequently wore as a sign of mourning. Jeremiah wore it, Ezekiel wore it, Zechariah wore it, but also John the Baptist wore it. John the Baptist isn't called sackcloth, it's called a camel's hair, but that was some of the materials that were sometimes used for sackcloth. It's basically the dress of a prophet. That was how they were identified. Then interesting descriptions give. We're told these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now you remember how I've said in the past, if we were more familiar with the Old Testament, it would be easier to understand these things. If you look at that and you see he's talking about these two witnesses, and then he says, these are the two olive trees. These are the two lampstands. You'd be going, what correlation is that? But turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, and I want to read the first five verses of this chapter. Zechariah was also a prophet that was foretelling about the coming, a pre-exilic prophet, or one that was prophesying before the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 4, we read, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand, one at the right of the bowl, and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what they are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me." Now here's the important part. Clearly this is what John is referring to. Here's the two olive trees. Here's the two lampstands. And Zechariah sees this same vision and he says, "What are these things?" And the angel is answering him. "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by my might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace.'" Now in verse 6, he's identifying what the olive branches or the olive trees and the candlestands are. And in chapter 7, he's giving a message. But what he's saying is, in verse 6, these things are the word of God that God is giving to Zerubbabel. And then in verse 7, he's telling them what the message is to Zerubbabel. But the point in this passage that's being is made is these things represent God's word. God is speaking. These are visions of it. In the temple, inside not the holiest of holies, but in the holy place, remember, these were tents, and fairly large tents. There was only one source of light in them, and that source of light was the candlestick that was placed by the showbread. It was lit up there. It was basically a golden lampstand, and it was filled by oil, by olive oil as a source by this. And typically speaking, as far as signs and types and antitypes, this represents God's word. God's word is a light to the children of Israel. It is a light to us today. So these individuals, these two witnesses, are going to prophesy. They're dressed in sackcloth like prophets. They represent, they correspond to God's word. And then we're told if anyone wants to harm them, the fire proceeds from their mouths and consumes them, and they have the power to cause drought and the power to turn water into blood. Now, these things, as we look at these, are all symbolic descriptions. But what do we think about that? In Numbers chapter 16 and verse 35, when some of the Israelites were withstanding Moses, fire comes from heaven and consumes them. In 2 Kings chapter 1 verses, Second Kings chapter 1 verses 9 through 12, the same thing happens with Elijah. Fire from God consumes individuals who were withstanding him. He has power to cause drought. 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah is introduced to Israel, that's the first thing that happens is there is a drought takes place at the word of Elijah, and it stays there. And then finally, power to turn water to blood. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the Pleiades? Now, I don't believe that John is seeing here is literally Elijah and Moses. A lot of our brethren look at that and they think that it's talking about the law and the prophets. And I certainly think that there is a correspondence here. But when we read the rest of the text, it doesn't correlate with that. But I think the idea is that there were going to be two individuals in Jerusalem that were going to prophesy, and then we'll see what happens as a result of those prophecies. When you look at individuals trying to identify these two witnesses, there is speculation all across the board as far as that is. Some name individuals who were preaching in Jerusalem during the siege. Some individuals say that it's just representative of the law and the prophets and no specific individuals. Other individuals will look at it and say it's just John referring to Moses and to Elijah as representatives of the law and prophets as far as that goes. And I'm going to be just straightforward and say I have not seen a satisfactory answer in all of these, so I'm not going to take a dogmatic stand on it. But my speculation is, and understand that speculation, I believe there probably were two individuals who were prophesying in Jerusalem during these days, and then we see what happens next. Are these literal? Are they two unnamed prophets? These are questions that I have, and I don't know that anybody is able to answer those. Now, the next thing we read about is the introduction of the first beast in Revelation. When we go through the next several chapters, the next two chapters, we're going to see that there are three beasts described in Revelation. There's a beast from the bottomless pit, and that is one that is described here. He appears again in chapter 17 and verse 8. They have different descriptions. Some of the descriptions are very similar, but these are three very clearly beasts, and they're identified by their location. The first beast is the beast from the bottomless pit. In chapter 13, we'll be introduced to a beast that arises out of the sea, and also a beast from the earth. If you recall, we've been studying Daniel, and we're going to study this week about the little horn and the correspondence to the beast. I believe it's the beast from the earth. It's a beast from the sea that is going to correspond to the descriptions given in Daniel. And there can be little doubt that the beast from the sea and the beast in Daniel are talking about the Roman Empire, as far as that goes. But these two beasts are different. They come from different places. They're described differently, and so it's not the same one. But the bottomless pit is something that we have run into before. We have seen descriptions already in Revelation to the bottomless pit. That expression occurs a number of times in Revelation. Chapter 9, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. We talked about this being probably in this reference. It corresponds to what Jesus said in seeing Satan fall. Don't take that literally as far as that goes, falling from heaven. But the idea is this, is Satan is being cast down, but is given a key to the bottomless pit. In verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Verse 11 of chapter 9, they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek has the name Apollyon. And again, we talked about all of these things referring to death and most likely are a reference to Satan himself. Now we come to chapter 11 and we read, when they, the two witnesses, finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And again, we'll find references to the bottomless pit in chapter 17, verse 8, 20, verse 1, 20, and 3, verse 1, as a place where the condemned are sent for eternity. Now, look again here, and we see this bottomless pit in verse 7. And the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit is going to make war with these witnesses. And the beast is going to overcome the witnesses. Remember, they had power to destroy men. But here, the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit makes war. He overcomes them and he kills them. And the reaction of the people is what's remarkable in this passage. First of all, it says that their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. They just lead the bodies out. They are not permitted to do that. Now let's look at this as far as this. What is the great city? What is the great city? A lot of cities could have been described out there. We've already been told that some of these events are taking place in the holy city. Now here, something is called the great city. It's a place where these witnesses are martyred. They're martyred and their bodies are left in the streets. Spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, in Jeremiah 23 and 14, and in Ezekiel chapter 16 and 46, Jerusalem is called Sodom because of its idolatry. It's associated, when Jerusalem is engaged in idolatry, unchecked, it is referred to as Sodom. And then notice this, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, I know a lot of brethren who will look at this, and they'll look at this passage and they'll say, this great city is Babylon, which I agree with, but they'll say, this great city, Babylon, corresponds to Rome. And I can't understand how you can read this, where also our Lord was crucified, and say, that's talking about Rome, because they weren't anywhere near each other. In fact, they were on opposite ends of the Mediterranean Sea. To my mind, when you look at where the witnesses were martyred, when you see that one is called Sodom, when it's identified as the place our Lord was crucified, it can only be Jerusalem, this great city that is being described here. Now, back to the witnesses. The people do not allow their bodies to put into graves. This is basically a desecration of a corpse. You can imagine this. Here's these two individuals that are killed. As I mentioned, some brethren look at this and they look at this symbolically, and they describe this as the people rejecting the law and the prophets. And I'm not going to discount that. But these descriptions seem very graphic and very pointed. They do not allow their bodies of these witnesses to be put into graves. And they will give gifts to each other and celebrate these guys that have been tormenting us. They're dead, and there's celebration over these things. After 3.5 days, however, the breath of the life from God is breathed into them. And they rise up. And great fear fell on all who saw them. Now, again, when you look at these things to me seem very specific, very clearly talking about actual actions. And then they hear a loud voice from heaven. It says, come up here, and these individuals, these two witnesses, ascend up into heaven. And the enemies see that, and they're terrified. Well, that certainly all makes sense if these things were literal. And I cannot say that these are absolutely literal, because we don't have witnesses from inside Jerusalem talking about that. Josephus records a number of things about them by interviewing some of the survivors, but we don't have any reference to anything specific like that. Although Josephus does record 7 miraculous signs that the witnesses attested to that occurred during the siege. But to my mind, this is probably speaking about some literal individuals that had been prophesying that were killed by the work of Satan, and then God raised them up as a testimony to the people that had hated them. That corresponds with prophecy, with what happens to the prophets throughout history. Now, at the end of this, after the witnesses ascend up into heaven, we're told in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, there were earthquakes during this time. There were different interruptions, but the reference to an earthquake could very well be symbolic to the fact that a significant portion of the city died. When you look at the history of the fall of Jerusalem, there was death all over Jerusalem even before the Romans went in. There was civil fighting among the factions in Jerusalem, and many died. At any rate, we're told that following this earthquake, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. If you'll recall, in Revelation chapter 8 and 9, we're being told three woes. Woe, there was an eagle flying through heaven, and it cried out, woe, woe, woe. And then we're told in chapter 9, the first woe is past. That was what probably corresponds to the events that triggered the Jewish revolt against Rome and an invasion or an attempted invasion by a Syrian governor. Now we're being told following this, the second woe is past. What is interesting is that when this happens, that some of these individuals do give glory to the God of heaven. But unfortunately, the fate of the city has already been determined by God. Finally, we're told in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I want you to note two things in particular about this. Number one, this is the seventh trumpet. When the seven seals were open, the seventh seal introduced the seven trumpets. When the seven trumpets are opened, as we will see in a chapter or two, the seventh seal corresponds to the bowls of wrath. And in the description of it, there is it's given in just a few verses, all seven of the bowls of wrath are poured out. They're poured out in quick succession. The events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, all of those things, the siege and all of that, what was going on in the city was in many ways as bad or worse than what happened when Rome finally broke in. Rome finally breaking in and coming into the city and destroying it, in a lot of ways, was anticlimactic, because the damage inside the city, the starvation, the infighting, the murders, the rampant lawlessness, all of those things were literally tearing the city apart from the inside before Romans even set inside the city. And as we'll see, these outpouring of God's wrath and the total destruction comes in very quick succession. So as we look at these things, finally, we see the heavenly response. We're being described what is going on. These things are happening on the earth. And then John describes what's happening in heaven. And this is telling. The 24 elders, when they hear the declaration, I'm sorry, let me back up for a second. Notice what is said here. When these things are said, the voices in heaven say, the kingdoms of the world, not just Jerusalem, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God says to his son, sit at my feet until I make your enemies my footstool. Here we see God saying all the kingdoms of the earth are now yours. They have been subjugated to the rule of Christ. Which brings us then to the actions in heaven. When that is declared, when these things take place, the 24 elders, the ones who are around the throne, they fell on their faces. That's a sign of worship and submission. They said, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Your wrath has come. You should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. The point that I'm making here as we look at this is their response confirms these actions are not a defeat of God's people. Rather, it is an answer to prayer. The souls under the altar were crying out for judgment and they were told to wait. In other cases, we're reminded that these things are taking place. Now the events are starting to take place and the elders in heaven are bowing down and thanking God that these things are taking place, that the prophets, the servants, the prophets, and the saints are going to be rewarded, and that the individuals who had been destroying the earth, they were going to be punished as well. Finally, the next thing we see is God's temple in heaven is opened. In verse 19, we read, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." Now here's a couple of interesting things to notice and note, and that is, when you talk about the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant is never mentioned in the Old Testament after the siege of Babylon. Now, we can't say that it didn't exist or wasn't in the temple, but it's never mentioned again. The lampstand is mentioned and other things are mentioned, but the Ark of the Covenant is never mentioned. The second thing notice is when the Ark was placed in the temple, it was behind a veil that led into the holiest of holies. When the Ark was taken out of there, it was covered by several mats or several rugs and curtains put over top that, so the people never were able to see the Ark of the Covenant because it was either covered by these blankets or it was sealed behind that curtain. However, during the time of Christ, at his crucifixion, if you'll recall, we're told that that veil of the temple was torn in two and that it ripped in half, basically. And Josephus records at that time, he's going back through history, that when that happened, people who were in the outer court were able to see through the holy place and see into the holiest of holies and were actually able to see the ark. And that's the only time, other than when the Philistines took it, that men could look at the Ark of the Covenant. And that was designating that Christ's death has taken that veil out of the way. Well, now we have a similar scene that is being described in this passage, and that is John says the temple in heaven, not on earth, but the temple in heaven was opened, and we're able to see the Ark of God. Let me back up and correct something. I said Josephus said they could go in, they could look in and see the Ark of the Covenant. That is not correct. I misspoke. They were able to see into the holiest of holies. He doesn't say that they saw the Ark of the Covenant. But here John is looking at the temple in heaven, and it's open. It's open to such an extent that he can see in the temple, he can see into the holiest of holies, he can see the Ark of God, the access to God's dwelling place is now visible and open for all to see. And as a consequence of this, there are lightnings, noise, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. All of these signs accompany the opening of God's temple. So that brings us to the end of chapter 11. And just very quickly, let's go over the summary again just so we can be reminded of what's going on. John is told, go and measure the temple. Not the literal temple, but the temple, the Lord's people. Then these two witnesses of God are testifying in the great city. They are martyred by Satan, but the Lord raises them from death and ascends them to heaven. At that time, a great earthquake and hail occur, and that is described as the second woe taking place. The seventh final trumpet is sounded. ushering in the coming of the bowls of wrath. And the elders in heaven thank God for the pouring out or the beginning of the wrath. And finally, God's temple in heaven is open and the ark of the Lord is seen. So I think as you go through these things, and particularly when we correspond these images to images from the Old Testament, it makes a lot of this much easier to understand. And so that's one of the reasons why not only the Old Testament, but the symbolism in the Old Testament is so important as we look at this. If you are not a Christian, some of these things are deep and difficult to understand, but one thing that is clear, and that is God cares about his people. God cares about the people who recognize him and who call on his name, who honor his son, who obey his son. He will protect them. He will preserve them. He will bless them. But for those who are not obedient to him, who will not subject themselves to his rule, wrath is reserved. And one place you do not want to be is the recipient of God's wrath. And the only way to avoid that is by submitting to his will. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's son, God has made him Lord in Christ. And we call upon you this morning to submit to his will. Repent of your sins. Confess his name this morning, and we'll baptize you into Christ this very morning. If you're a child of God, you've done those things, but you know that you're not living as you should. Are you truly following Christ? If not, you need to repent. Confess those sins to the Lord. Pray for forgiveness. And if we can help you to that end, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.